great Redeemer, who is doing so much for me. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. Till my earthly life is ended,
I will sing
songs above.
Then beside the crystal sea,
more and more my soul shall be praising Jesus and his love.
He is everything to me, through me.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me. Glory be to him forever, endless praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my life with sunshine. He has made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know him.
Oh, that all would adore.
Oh, that all would trust the love
of the mighty friend above and be his forevermore.
He is everything to me, to me.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. So in order for us to not be led by the thoughts of men, by the thoughts of those that are not wise, then we need to be led by the thoughts of God. And we only really get the thoughts of God from the Bible. So a study of the Bible is always profitable, always beneficial for us as we strive to please our Creator. Please join us today in our short study.
My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here.
He tells me of the years that went before me, when heavenly plans were made for me to when all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
When all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
My God and I will go for a together. We'll walk and talk as good friends should and do. This earth will pass and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly.
This earth will pass, and with it come.
and trifles, but God and I will go unendingly. But God and I.
As our study of the book of Romans continues, we're still in the second chapter and ready to begin at the last portion of the seventh verse. In this second chapter, the Apostle Paul is showing the Jew that he is also equally guilty as the Gentile is, and that he also has an equal need for the gospel that the Gentile has. Now, up to this point of the seventh verse, he hasn't really named the Jew yet, but he's saying some general things that nobody can refute that will, in just a few moments, be applied to the Jew as he gets further in his argument. So he has named in the first chapter many grievous sins. He named some 23 things that are sins that the Gentiles are guilty of. And this, of course, would make the Jew want to gloat and want to agree very much that his conclusion about the Gentile is true after all, that they really are unworthy people. But in the second chapter now, he leads into the idea that the Jew's equally guilty. So let's begin in the second chapter and read from the first verse. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are assured that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And in verse 7, which is our verse that we're in now, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So the first group that he names here are those that are the righteous. This group are those who by patient continuance in well-doing, that is, they're doing well and they continue in it. It's not just a temporary one-time thing. It's not just one act on their part. It's a continual thing. They're patient in it. They don't give up. They don't get tired of it. They don't want to seek some other way of life besides the Christian way. Patient continuance and well-doing. They seek for glory, glory which is a state of honor, a state of being illuminated, of being given some kind of actual praise or distinguishment. The word honor actually means the idea of reward or just retribution. And immortality implies a state in which there will be no decay or death. And this state of immortality is one we do not have at this present time. Our bodies are continually decaying. The things all around us in the world are decaying. This world itself is eventually going to be decayed and destroyed. But the Christian is seeking for a condition in which there will be no decay. There will be no more death. And so he says to those who are seeking that, by patient continuance in well-doing, that he will give them eternal life. Eternal life is that state in which the Christian is going to have after this life. It's not a state found in this life. It's a state after the grave, after death. And that's what they're looking for, and that's what God's going to give. That's what he promises here in this seventh verse. They will have eternal life. In verse 8, though, he describes those who are not Christians, those who are not following after what God wants, and here's the description he gives of them. He says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Now let's notice their state. They are contentious. To be contentious means that you are argumentative, and it ordinarily means a state of friction between persons. But actually here he's talking about a state of friction between man and God, between human beings and between their creator. They're contentious with God. They do not accept the teachings of God. They do not accept the requirements that God would place upon them. They do not accept the law of God. They've decided to go another way, to be led by their own thoughts and their own ideas. They contend with God. They're contentious. To those persons, they're contentious and not obey the truth. It is a truth to be obeyed. We've very plainly in the first chapter, verse 5, Paul is talking about the reason for his being given the apostleship. One of the reasons is for obedience to the faith among all nations. There's a faith to be obeyed. There's something that man must do that's consistent with the laws of God. Man must mold and yield himself to be obedient to the laws of God. And this is referred to obedience to the faith. Just to know about the faith, just to be aware of it, is not enough. There has to be an obedience on the part of mankind to this faith. Again, in chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They do have the truth. They know something about it, but they're not obeying it. They hold it in unrighteousness. So here he says very plainly that this class of persons that he's going to condemn are classified as those who do not obey the truth, but he says obey unrighteousness. They do obey something. They're obeying unrighteousness. They're being led by the dictates of evil, the things that are opposed to the principles of God. These are the things that they let their lives be guided by. These are the things they're obeying, and so they are said to be obeying unrighteousness. Now, to this class of persons, instead of giving them eternal life, he says indignation and wrath is what they're going to have. Indignation and wrath. Now, indignation is very closely kin to the word wrath. They mean anger. And some have said that indignation possibly means temporary anger, where wrath means long-term anger. Others say indignation means the inward feeling of this anger, whereas wrath is the outward expression of the anger. But regardless of the differentiation between these words, it still means that God is going to look upon this class of persons who do not obey the truth, this class of persons who are contentious with his will. He's going to look upon them as being ones to be dealt with by his anger. He will be angry with them. He will be upset with them. He's going to be displeased with them. He's going to have indignation and wrath. And so to those, verse 9 he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. He's going to give them tribulation and anguish. Two words that are not very pleasant at all. The word tribulation means affliction or the situation of being pressed down by a burden like the trials and calamities and so forth that would come upon someone. And so to be pressed down by punishment or pain inflicted for sin. That's what this means. They're going to be punished for their sins. And it would have to apply to future punishment because just as the honor and glory and rewards to the Christian are not in this life, so the same thing to the sinner is not in this life. And so as you apply this word to future punishment, it really talks about the pressure of the calamities that will come upon the soul as a just reward of sin. So he's going to have tribulation. The word anguish really means literally to be given narrowness of place or want of room. And then it means the anxiety and distress of mind which a person experiences who is pressed on every side by afflictions and trials and want or by punishment and who does not know where he may turn himself to find relief. That's what this expression for anguish means. And so it is thus expressive of the punishment of the wicked. It means they will be compressed with the manifestations of God's displeasure so as to be in deep distress and so as not to know where to find relief. And so the words affliction and anguish or tribulation and anguish are applied to what's going to happen to these people who are displeasing to God, those who do not obey the truth. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Every soul of man. Now, the word soul includes not only the body, but also the spirit. And he may be talking primarily here about the spirit. This may be more of a spiritual punishment than a physical bodily punishment. He says, on every soul of man that doeth evil, no one is going to escape. Those who are guilty of doing evil, those who do not obey the truth, those who choose to obey unrighteousness in place of obeying the truth, those who are contentious with God, they're the ones who are going to have this tribulation and anguish placed upon their soul, every soul, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. Just as the Jew has the privilege of being given the gospel first, he also has the privilege of being named here, of being given the punishment first. Both classes, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter, both classes are going to receive the punishment that God inflicts for those who do not obey him. And this is punishment after the grave. It's punishment not in this life, but in the next life. And so he says in verse 10, to make the contrast here more complete, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So in the place of having tribulation and anguish, in the place of being pressed down with affliction to the point that you're in severe distress and do not know which way to turn, there's no way to find any relief from it, in the place of that, glory. That is, being given this exalted state, being given this high name, this high position, being given this reward, honor, that state of having a just retribution being given, that state of being given a reward in heaven that the friends of God are going to have. Honor, the state in which you're not made to have want or poverty. A state in which you're not despised. A state in which you are given a very high position. Those that are honored by God, he says, glory and honor and peace. Now here, this state of peace is not one in which there is tribulation. You're not pressed down with anguish. You're not punished in any kind of way. You're not in a condition of anxiety and distress which you're trying to find some way out and can't find the way out. But peace, that condition in which you know that everything is all right between you and God, between you and your fellows, between you and your own conscience, that's the state you're going to have. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Now, just as every soul is going to have tribulation and anguish who disobeys God, every man that worketh good, this is talking about mankind in general, this is men and women, every man that worketh good is going to have this state of glory, honor, and peace. Then he says to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So both classes, Jew and Gentile, both classes will be given this glory, honor, and peace. Now what a contrast. Glory, honor, and peace are tribulation and anguish and have the indignation and wrath of God heaped upon you. What a contrast here. And then he says in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. And this is talking about God in his condition of judge. When God judges mankind, he's not going to judge with respect of persons. There will be no partiality there. And this means that it doesn't matter what our rank in this life is. Doesn't matter what our state of wealth, what our state of health, what our state of mental excellence is, those things are not going to count with God. What's going to count is how well we obey the truth, how well we work good, as he describes it here in verse 10. Every man that worketh good, that's what's going to count. He's going to use the deeds done in our bodies. And this, of course, includes the thoughts in our minds. So our position is not going to be anything that influences God. We're not going to have any advantage because we're a Jew or because we're not a Jew. There is no respect of persons with God. And he's talking about this state in which God is going to judge man. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give some people more attributes than others. Some may have more strength or more beauty or more wealth or more favored position or more comfortable life. Those things are not what are included here. This is talking about God as a judge. And when he judges mankind, there is no respect of persons with God. We're all going to be there with our sins, our good deeds, exposed on the judgment day, And that's the basis upon which judgment is going to be rendered. So it makes us want to seek the Savior. It makes us want to seek the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and there have the protection of His forgiving power, to there have the protection of the fact that He has promised us forgiveness of our sins, and we can have it through the fact that He paid the price on the cross for our sins. We want to go to Him and have Him to hover over us and give us the protection from this fact that we are guilty of sins against God, crimes against the government of God. This points out evermore our need for the forgiving power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so we want to seek the gospel. We want to have it to give us the power of God unto salvation. We need that. And especially as we think about the judgment day and our absolute inability to defend ourselves on the judgment day, we're going to have this gospel to come to our aid. The gospel carries with it the idea of mercy. God will forgive.
God will.
Our crimes, our sins, no matter how great, no matter how hideous they may seem to be, they can be forgiven. But we have to come in time. We have to come while there is still life in us. We have to come while we're still in this state of doing the deeds in our body. Before we get to that judgment time, before we arrive at a time which we can no more do anything about our condition, we have to make arrangements to meet with God on the judgment. We have to prepare to meet God, and we do it by meeting Him on the terms of the gospel. So when we think of the judgment day, this statement in verse 11 must be remembered, for there is no respect of persons with God. Then in verse 12, he makes a very outstanding statement, one that is deep and really hard to fully fathom. He says in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now this statement, "as many," that means whosoever, or all. This is all persons. Doesn't exclude anyone. Any person, all persons, who have sinned without law. Now, to have sinned indicates crimes of any kind toward man or God. Sin is transgression of a rule of conduct, however it's made known to man. He's talking about people here. One, the law, that is the form law given by God. Another group that didn't have this law, didn't have this law that we find in the form of the Old Testament, but they had a law given by God in another way, a law given by nature, which we're going to learn later in the chapter. So he's talking about these two classes of people, and the first class he mentions are those that have sinned without law. Without law means without any revealed or written law. They shall not be judged by a law which they do not have. Now this doesn't say they're not going to be judged. They are going to be judged. But they're not going to be judged by the law that they do not have. They're going to be judged without the formal written law, but they're going to be judged after another law. As you're going to see in verse 14, when they, the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So they are going to be judged by a law, but not this formal written law. That's what he's talking about here. He says they shall also perish without law. This word perish means to destroy or to lose or to corrupt. It's applied to several things in the Bible. It's applied to life in Matthew 10:39. It's applied to losing a reward in Matthew 10:42. Loss of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:19. To bottles being destroyed in Matthew 9:17. The word is applied to future punishment in Matthew 10:28 and Matthew 18:14 and John 3:14. It is used in regard to destruction of the soul and body in hell, eternal death, Romans 14:15 and John 17:12. So perish doesn't mean to just simply no longer exist, but it has a meaning that goes with it, the idea of eternal punishment. And so he does not say that they shall be saved without law. No place is that implied at all, that they're going to be saved without law. He does say that they're going to be made to perish without law. Nothing is said about salvation here. The only thing that is mentioned here is the idea of perishing. So they shall also perish without law. That is, they're not going to be judged by the exact same standard that the formal law given to the Jews has. They're going to be judged by a different law, not that law. Then he says, in the remainder of that verse, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Have sinned in the law means having the revealed will of God. More light and privilege than the heathen world. That's the law they have. They're in the law, but yet they sinned in the law. They violated this law. They violated this rule of conduct that's laid out for them. And so he says that they shall be judged by the law. Now this is opposed to the word up there, shall perish. One group is going to perish. The other group shall be judged. And you may wonder why he uses these two different words. We don't know exactly why, but this seems to be on the surface a milder statement, shall be judged by the law, than to say shall be made to perish. But actually, it's really more severe. The conclusion is that all will perish without the gospel. So it's not giving the Jew any break to say he's going to be judged by the law, because this is simply another way of saying that he's going to be made to perish if he doesn't have something besides this law for salvation, and that shows his definite need for the gospel. So verse 12 here then, which says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. This is really another way of saying that all mankind is going to be lost without the gospel. One group will perish without law. The other group are going to be judged by the law. And they also are going to be made to perish because they will fall short of the standards of the law. There's no way that they can be made to live up to the standards of the law. So it's another way of saying, to be judged by the law, that you're also going to perish. And so this shows the universal need of all groups of mankind for the salvation of the gospel. We close our lesson at that point. So next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Can he? Could he? Would he? Did he?
Can he? Could he? Would he? Yes, he can. He could. He would, and he did.
Oh, can he? Could he? Would he? Did he?
Can he? Could he? Would he? Yes, he can. He could. He would, and he did.
From the moment I heard about the Lord and His Word, well, it seemed a bit too good to be true. There were questions and
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He.
wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There's coming a time.